today we're going to be talking about the unforgivable sin, as many people call it, or the unpardonable sin. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to guide our hearts before we hear from him. Father, we do praise you. We thank you for sending your Son to shed his blood for our redemption so that we may be reconciled to the Father. We think about the Passover lamb, and you are the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the unblemished lamb whose bones were not broken, and whose this prophecy about which was spoken of you, you made it come to pass in your life and death, Lord. And so we are thankful. We are also thankful, Father, that we do have your revealed word. And Lord, as always, we know that your Holy Spirit does the illuminating work of helping us grasp and glean from what we have before us today. So we ask in the name of Jesus that you would guide me as I speak and guide our hearts, that we would be receptive to what you would have for us. And not only that, but that you would help us to live out the word of God in our daily lives as you bring glory to Jesus Christ. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I draw your attention to chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. And let's go ahead and read that. Verses 22 to 30. The scribes, a.k.a. also the Pharisees, who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Verse 30, because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Up to this point, Jesus had been healing many people, many, perhaps thousands, those with various afflictions, diseases. He was casting out demons. There have been many people amongst Jesus at this time who were witnesses to his healings, which were authentic and instantaneous. Disease itself was being wiped out in Israel. Just imagine that in our own home state here of Wisconsin, if there was a man going around wiping out illnesses, you would definitely go and try to get a healing touch from that person. And here we see Jesus in Israel wiping out disease. He was casting out demons from many people. In our passages, just up till chapter 3, we've seen a couple people who were demon-possessed and who had those demons cast out by Jesus' touch or by Jesus' word. Jesus was freeing them from the demonic and sinful bondage that these demons were bringing them under. We saw that in Mark chapter 1, verses 23 to 26, and also Mark 1:34. There was an upsurge in demonic activity during this time when Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, was walking in Israel. Satan himself in Mark chapter 1, if you recall, tried to tempt Jesus, and Jesus came out of the wilderness victorious as the one who is the master over Satan himself. Jesus was victorious over the kingdom of Satan. And understanding that and knowing that this is something that we see in the Gospels is critical for our text today, about which we will be speaking, about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this unforgivable sin, this sin that requires eternal consequences. It is a sobering warning that Jesus had. The thing is, no one denied the legitimacy of Jesus' healings, of Jesus' exorcisms, not even the Pharisees. Keep that in your minds. People have been made whole. People have been made healthy. People were rejoicing. So many were giving glory to God. They were amazed at what this man named Jesus was doing. Like I said, so much so that people from all different regions, Gentiles and Jews, flocked to Jesus. And for those who are Israelites, they knew the Old Testament. They knew that the Old Testament spoke about the character and the ministry of their Messiah. They shouldn't have been in the dark about what Jesus was doing and what his works were pointing to, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. This should have been especially true for the Pharisees, the leaders, the religious establishment who claimed to know the Word of God meticulously. And also remember that Jesus wasn't healing, he wasn't casting out demons as some kind of show to show off, but he was doing it first and foremost to authenticate who he was so that people might believe in who he is. And second, it also was to demonstrate and to reveal that Jesus, as God, came to reverse the curse on this fallen world that was placed on mankind in Genesis chapter 3, a fallen world full of disease and sin and death. He was giving people a foretaste of the coming kingdom, being the king of the eternal kingdom himself, King Immortal. He was giving a foretaste of what this coming kingdom will be like by what he was doing, where there was going to be no more sin, sickness, death, or Satan. In our parallel passage in Matthew 12, where it talks about this same incident, Matthew 12, 28, Jesus says there that if he cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus wasn't speaking about the kingdom of God in its finality, but with the fact that Jesus the King was in their midst, demonstrating that the characteristics of the kingdom was upon them. The kingdom of God was present in the form of the kingdom. Remember back in Mark chapter 3, just a little while ago, in verse 6, what was the plan of the Pharisees? What did they already determine to do with Jesus? To destroy him. They were plotting against him because he was claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath. They, to put it mildly, disliked Jesus Christ, and they wanted him dead. We see that again in our passage today. It's a recurring issue with the Pharisees against Jesus. Their rejection of their own Messiah was deliberate and well thought out and planned. And today in our passage, what they are doing and saying about and against Jesus takes an even darker turn. The scribes accuse Jesus here of the most serious nature, of the most serious blasphemy. Jesus is still up there in Galilee. And again, in Matthew 12, verse 22, which gives us a little more context, before they accuse Jesus of being in line with Satan, with Beelzebul, Jesus healed another demon-possessed person. Mark doesn't show that in our passage here, but that's what prompts the Pharisees to go after Jesus again. He heals a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Again, the crowds were amazed, as they should be. What is this man who is in front of? Who is he? Could he be the Son of David? Another term for the Messiah. But the scribes came down from Jerusalem to put an end to him. They weren't successful in all these times. Eventually, they were successful, right? Because they put him on a cross. They did not like what they were hearing. their popularity amongst the people was diminishing while Jesus's was increasing. And over and over and over, they did not exhibit 1 ounce of compassion or care or concern upon those who were healed, upon those who were in bondage to demons and in the grips of Satan. No, all they cared was getting rid of Jesus Christ. Their unbelief and their motive was obvious. They did not repent and believe as Jesus had commanded people to do in Mark chapter 1. And as verses 28 and 29 in our passage read, for maybe some of you and for many people, where Jesus talks about committing this blasphemous, unforgivable sin that has eternal consequences, this has caused much dismay, confusion, worry, angst about whether have I committed this unpardonable sin about which Jesus speaks? Are these people who think like this, are they guilty as the Pharisees were in this passage? I'm sure maybe some of you sitting here today have perhaps wondered that. I know some people who have wondered if I have committed this eternal, consequential, unpardonable sin. Is that what this passage really means here? Maybe you read this passage and you shudder. Maybe it causes you a certain amount of anguish, or maybe not. Hopefully it doesn't. But as with many verses, and with this text especially, sadly, many people isolate certain verses out of their context and do not interpret them in their proper context. What is the first rule of hermeneutics? I know, one of those fancy words, just the proper science or rules of interpretation. What is it? Context, right? One of the things that a lot of people do, they isolate one singular verse and then they create their own doctrine or theology just based on a word or a verse, and they don't forget the surrounding and broader context. There are so many other important rules to hermeneutics or proper biblical interpretation, but most of our fallacious or erroneous interpretations come from neglecting the context. And we can easily avoid much false teaching or misunderstandings regarding a particular passage if we would just focus on the context, the vocabulary, the grammar, the history, and the broader understanding of what this doctrine is in the rest of the Bible. This is what we must do with this passage. And I hope by doing so, I will help you, assist you in understanding what Jesus is teaching here. If any of you today, sitting here at DEFC, as Christians, as believers, are concerned right now whether you have or have not committed this unpardonable sin, even without knowing it, I think by the end of the sermon today, you will be encouraged. We must understand what is going on here. We must understand what Jesus is saying. But let's first see what the scribes, these Pharisees, are bringing as an accusation against Jesus. What are they saying? People can make many accusations without warrant, without thinking, that are illogical and irrational. And some of what people say could be categorized as foolish. And I think that is the category that we find here today with the scribes and Pharisees, and not just foolish because of what they said, but it demands a warning by the Son of God against them. It's not just foolish logic, but it's foolish because it is a most serious error that requires an eternal punishment. Notice that the Pharisees are going amongst the people, publicly denouncing Jesus. A lot of times they don't even say it to Jesus' face. They are publicly denouncing amongst all the people that this man has a demon. I want you to recognize your three aspects of these accusations that the scribes bring against, serious accusations that they bring against Jesus. And understanding the nature of these accusations will guide you in understanding what this unforgivable sin is. Let's first look at the nature of the accusation, the nature of the accusation in verse 22, which says the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed. Just think about that. Let that sink in. Jesus, they say, is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. What did they say about Jesus? Now, we know up to this point, they've been saying, how can this man forgive sins? How can he hang around tax collectors and sinners? How can he call himself the Lord of the Sabbath? How can he heal on the Sabbath? And now, to perpetuate this massive lie of theirs, they call Jesus and outright say that he himself is possessed. Not just by any demon, but by Satan himself. That's what they say in verse 22. They say Beelzebul is within Jesus Christ. Beelzebul, that's a strange name, isn't it? Just who is Beelzebul? Some translations, including the King James Version, say that it was Beelzebub. Who is this mysterious figure that they are claiming that Jesus has in him? We learn more about this name only in one other place in the scriptures in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 1, where one of the kings there is actually praying to Beelzebub, who was a false deity of the Philistines, of the city of Ekron, which was a city in Philistia. And this was an idol that they worshipped, that Israel was not supposed to worship. And King Ahaziah was actually going to him rather than to Yahweh to pray. And he, in those passages, two times you see the name Beelzebub, Beelzebub. Baal, which is also a common term you see in the Old Testament, means Lord. Beelzebub, like I said, was a false Canaanite deity, God, lowercase g, idol. And we know that even Moses himself that said that behind idols, behind these false gods, was Satan, were demons. They were the ones who energized, facilitated this idol worship. That's who this king was going after. And God himself rebuked Ahaziah through Elijah the prophet and said, is there not a God in Israel that you go after Beelzebub? And he was punished for that. And so the Philistines worshiped these false gods, these idols. And it was a serious thing for Israel to go after these idols. And of course, because they did so, they were punished by God. Now, this is where the term Beelzebul gets a little muddied. A lot of historians aren't exactly, precisely sure what it exactly means here in this passage. But historically, a lot of people have concluded that the Jews have, which, you know, this was a name that they despised, they turned the name from Beelzebub and turned it into Beelzebul, which means Lord of dung. Instead of it meaning Lord of the dwelling place, they meant it to mean Lord of dung, or even Lord of the flies. In other words, it was a very insulting, blasphemous name to be attributing to the Son of God. To keep it simple, what it generally means is that they were saying that Jesus was in operation and had Satan himself within him. He was possessed by the prince of demons, by the ruler of demons. Who is that? None other than Satan. None other than Satan. And not only that, not only was Jesus energized by Beelzebul, but he was doing miracles by Satan. They were attributing to the Holy Spirit, which was guiding, directing, and having Jesus do miracles, they were attributing that to Satan. Just imagine your mom and dad who loves you, who cares for you, who reared you, who did everything for you, and is motivated by love and compassion. And you say to your mom or your dad that you are in step, in line with the worst dictators in the world, with Mao and Stalin and Hitler and you name it. I mean, can you imagine how your mom and dad would feel if you said that to them, who loves you, who cares for you, has compassion on you? Just imagine these Pharisees going to the Son of God, their Messiah, God in flesh, and saying that you are possessed by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. A serious thing. And this lie that they were perpetuating, God amongst some of the Jews as well. I mean, in John chapter 10, verse 20, it says that many of the Jews were saying about Jesus that he has a demon, that he is insane. Don't forget that his family members even said that Jesus is a lunatic, that he's insane. In John 8, 48, it says that the Jews answered and said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan," another insult, by the way, "and have a demon?" But what does other passages say about Jesus? What was he full of? What was he indwelt by? What was he directed by? Mark 1:10 says that upon Jesus, what guided Jesus was the Holy Spirit when he was baptized in the river. In verse 12 of chapter 1 of Mark, it says that the Spirit impelled him to go to the wilderness. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus himself, in quoting the book of Isaiah, said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." It wasn't a demon that possessed Jesus, but the Holy Spirit, the complete opposite. In Acts 10, verse 38, it says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth," listen, "how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by" what? "The devil, for God was with him." Make no mistake, Jesus was not possessed by a demon. He was not energized by Satan. He was full of and anointed by whom? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Although Jesus is both truly God and truly man, because he was man, in his incarnation, he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and through that performed healings and miracles and resurrections, and all the way from his incarnation even to his death, as Hebrews 9:14 says, he was guided and directed by the eternal Spirit. Don't forget that the Trinity is one God in three persons, and they work equally together. As one source said, Jesus was also human, of course, but he relied on the Holy Spirit to do what? To fully accomplish redemption and all other aspects of his mission on earth. And not only were the Pharisees saying that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, but he was casting out demons from people by the ruler of demons, Satan. This is blasphemy of the worst kind. They were attributing the works of Christ wrought by the Holy Spirit to Satan. They knew that Jesus was performing amazing miracles. They did not deny that. But they said that the force behind it all was Satan. But the question is, would Satan perform such compassionate, good works? Would Satan cast out his own demons who are in line with him? Absolutely not. Just think, in two instances, we have seen people exorcised who had demons cast out. Demons were cast out from them. And they even themselves, these demons, recognized Jesus as the Holy One of God, as the Son of God. Even the demons fell down before Jesus in an act of worship. The demons knew who Jesus was. The people recognized that what Jesus was doing was a work of God. It was undeniable. Of course, they didn't fully admit Jesus' deity, but they recognized that there's something in our midst that has never before have been seen in Israel. But not the Pharisees, not the scribes. Their antagonism was obvious and constant. The Pharisees thought that if they could just trap Jesus by accusing him, following him, and saying that you are in the step, in line of Satan, then they most definitely would have a reason to kill him and reject him because, oh, this Jesus they thought was a fraud, an imposter. Let's get rid of him because he is in line with the most hideous form of darkness, and that is Satan himself. The leaders of Israel once again were viciously rejecting their own Messiah. Keep that in mind here as we continue down this path of understanding the unpardonable sin. This is a very, very serious thing. And Jesus, as usual, goes after them. Let's now look at the folly of their accusation. The folly of the accusation. Foolishness, stupidity, whatever you want to call it. In verses 23 to 27, Jesus, in his normal rabbinic style, asks them a question to expose the illogical, irrational meaning behind their accusation. The absurdity of it. He summons them. Notice he summons them. A command. Come here, guys. You know, Jesus is always in charge. And they listen. They come to him in verse 23. He is never, as we always see, never afraid of confrontation. It's not that he's out there looking for confrontation, but he's never afraid of confrontation, especially if the truth is at risk. Look at what Jesus does here. He employs two parables, one negative, one positive. He starts speaking and teaching in parables, something he begins to do throughout the remainder of his teaching ministry. He uses a kingdom and he talks about a house to knock down their baseless accusations against him. It reminds me, now Jesus, remember, he is the epitome of wisdom. And it reminds me of what he does here of Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. This is something that you should keep in mind when you're talking to people who bring illogical accusations against you or against the truth. In that passage in Proverbs, it says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes." Look, this is what Jesus says here. Look, Pharisees, how can Satan cast out Satan? Why would Satan do such a thing? That doesn't even make sense. Why would Satan foment a civil war in his own kingdom? Why would Satan, who is the prince or ruler of the demons, be at odds with those who are doing his own bidding? The fallen angels, demons, who are cast out of God's presence. Why would Satan cast out demons who possessed people? Demons are in line with Satan. It would be like a king of a kingdom throwing out his own soldiers. Again, it just does not make any sense. We can learn from Jesus in pointing out illogical fallacies that come against us. And I know they will come against you as people try to dismiss the truth that you are proclaiming, such as there is no such thing as absolute truth. Think about that statement for a second. That statement itself is absolute in its own statement. Right? We got to be on guard and listen to the fallacious, erroneous things that people are bringing against us in regards to the truth. Jesus does this all the time, and he has given us the wisdom to do so, not so that we can win the argument, so we can bring them to Christ. Look at verses 24 to 26. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. That's pretty obvious. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And then Jesus drives it home here. if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. As the word says there in the Greek, he has come to an end. His kingdom would fall, Satan's kingdom, Satan's activities, Satan's cronies, his demons would all be destroyed by a self-inflicting wound. His house would not be able to stand. In a marriage, if husband and wife are constantly at odds with one another, divided against each other, always constantly fighting, if one of them is always fighting against another, trying to make sure that they have a flourishing, strong marriage, that marriage will eventually dissipate. They must be at one with each other, or else that house, that marriage, will split up. If Satan is fighting against his own demons, right, Jesus is saying here, who belong in the same rank as him, then his mission, his kingdom would dissolve, as Jesus said in verse 26. It would be kaput, finished. It could not stand. But then look at verse 27. Jesus inserts himself, although subtly, in the second parable in verse 27. But no one, Jesus says, can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong men, and then he will plunder his house. Jesus is the one to enter the strong man's house. This parable has a little bit more of a positive ring to it. Who is the strong man here? Satan. Satan is. Jesus has already proven that he himself, Jesus, has unyielding authority over Satan. He proved that in the wilderness during his temptations. He proves that by casting out demons. He proves that by authorizing, delegating to his own disciples to go out and preach and cast out demons. Jesus is the master of the house. Jesus is over this strong man. Jesus is the one, as Genesis 3:15 states, is the one who will crush the head of the serpent. We see over and over Jesus has absolute authority over demons and over Satan himself. And Jesus has entered Satan's house here. He has entered the domain, the house of Satan, while on earth. Don't forget, even Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan is the god of this age. Jesus also said in John 16 and John 12 that Satan is the ruler of this world. God is still sovereign, but Satan is still wreaking havoc at this point here on earth. But now one stronger and mightier eternally and infinitely is here, and that is Jesus. Jesus is showing through his earthly ministry that he has more power and more authority than Satan himself. In fact, he came, as 1 John 3:8 says, he came to destroy on the cross the works of Satan. Today, my friends, if you are in Christ, the work, the hold of Satan on your life has been broken. You are no longer in bondage to Satan. God's wrath no longer abides on you. You are no longer in line with Satan. You are no longer enslaved to him. God has taken you away and rescued you from him. What does Satan do? He comes to lie, steal, murder, and destroy. He lures people away from God. He, Satan, is the epitome of evil and darkness. He is darkness. And he possesses people and draws them away from God. But Jesus is here, and he's far greater than Satan. And Jesus will. Look at that. What does it say in verse 27? It's very subtle here. He will plunder his house. Jesus will plunder the house of Satan. Jesus does rescue those who are in bondage to sin, who are in bondage to the fear of death. But it's also future tense in this way. Jesus will overthrow Satan's kingdom, his nefarious and dark kingdom, and set up his own that will last for eternity. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. I'm so thankful that the Bible gives us a glimpse of what is to come so that we are not in the dark and so that we might have hope. Revelation 20, verses 2 and 4 say this. And he, Jesus, laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So when Jesus returns in his second coming, he's going to take Satan, the devil, the dragon, and bound him and put him in the abyss for 1,000 years. This is where we get the millennial kingdom where Jesus himself will rule from his earthly throne for 1,000 years. And then let's look at verses 7 to 10, same chapter. After the 1,000 years are completed, it says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to, once again, this is his job, deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Verse 10. And the devil, who did what? Deceived, right? He's the liar. He deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, a.k.a. the Antichrist, are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's good news for us who are saved. You don't have to worry about the evil that we see right now. We pray. We continue to be lights in the world. We continue to proclaim the gospel, but Satan's time is coming to an end. And Jesus Christ, with the word of his mouth, the sword of his spirit, will cast Satan into the abyss forever and ever. Okay. And this is what they are calling Jesus, Beelzebul, Satan. Serious. And in our final third aspect of our accusation, we see a solemn warning. Serious. This is where we see the so-called unpardonable sin. A solemn warning to these Pharisees, these scribes who have exhibited, now this is important, they have continued to exhibit a repeated heart of unbelief and rejection of their Christ who was sent by God to them. Number three, we see the warning for the accusation. The warning for the accusation in verses 28 to 30. What does Jesus say here? Truly, I say to you, or amen, right? This is equivalent to the prophet saying in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord, listen up. What I'm about to say is exceedingly true. Open up your ears, Pharisees. But before he does it, notice this. Because our God, some might think, is just a judging God, a God of wrath, which is absolutely true. He is. But we also have to balance that with his love, mercy, and compassion, his forgiveness, which is a part of his nature. It's something he wants to do, forgive. Jesus has already proven that he, as God, right, can forgive sins. But what does he say here? He makes a sweeping statement that reveals his incredible mercy. Incredible mercy on those who repent and believe in him. What does he say? Truly I say to you, look at chapter verse 28. All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. So before Jesus even utters his solemn warning to the Pharisees about this unforgivable sin that is of an eternal nature, eternal consequence, he says all sins can be forgiven, even when you blaspheme the Son of Man. That is spoken about in Matthew. They add the Son of Man to that. When Jesus says all here, he means all. What was Paul forgiven of? Persecuting the church, approving of the murder of Christians, blaspheming God. Don't forget, Paul was a Pharisee. There is hope for the Pharisees as well. There is hope for everyone. Peter denied Christ. He was forgiven. There were women who were possessed by demons, women who were prostitutes, women and men who committed adultery. God forgave them. Proud Pharisees like Nicodemus, we see later, came to Christ. No matter what sin, my friends, today you have committed, all can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ if you would but just repent, acknowledge yourself as a sinner, and run to him, crying out, Lord, save me, and he can forgive you. And as a Christian, you are forgiven, past, present, and future, of all of your sins. And so that your relationship from God is not damaged in any way, he is the mediator that you can run to and confess, and he will forgive you of all sins and all unrighteousness and cleanse you. This is the good news. Holy God forgiving sinners, and Jesus wants to remind the Pharisees of that once more, and all who are listening to him. See how the gospel is literally in almost every passage that we read about? It's amazing. Even Jesus is extending to hard-hearted Pharisees that they can be forgiven. If you think, as a Christian, mind you, as a Christian, that you have committed the unpardonable sin, take heart, hold to Jesus Christ's promise here. All sins can be forgiven, even if you have blasphemed, even if you said something irreverent against God, against Christ. But we can't ignore our main question here, the one that haunts many. What about verse 29? Whoever blasphemes, Jesus said, against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. There is an unforgivable sin that has eternal damning consequences. But the question is, even for some of you, or especially for these Pharisees, remember context, have I committed this sin? Who has committed that sin? Can Christians commit this sin? Why is this sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, like I said, we can't forget the context of our passage. The Pharisees have been opposing Jesus over and over again. And now they are calling Jesus, right, who is the supreme good, who has the Holy Spirit in him. They are calling him the supreme evil, attributing his power and his nature with Satan himself. They are saying good is evil, right, like Isaiah 5, good is evil, evil is good. They're saying God is evil. Verse 30. Why is this unforgivable? Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. These Pharisees, these leaders of Israel, were clearly rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and divine nature in Christ and Jesus' own teaching about who he was. They are rejecting their Messiah. God is in their midst, and they are saying, I don't want anything to do with it. You are possessed by Beelzebul, Satan. This demonstrates in a wholesale way that their hearts were hardened beyond repair, full of appalling unbelief, not giving recognition to Christ and the power of this Holy Spirit working in him, saying he is in line with Satan. Jesus, you're demonic. And because of that, we are going to destroy you and put you on the cross. The Bible says otherwise. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was God in flesh. Don't forget, my friends, Jesus was speaking primarily to the scribes, the Pharisees here, warning them. They have crossed the line of no return. Even after Lazarus was raised from the dead in John 11, they plotted his death. They even plotted Lazarus' death. This had dreadful consequences for both the individual leaders and the nation of Israel. Because as a whole, the nation of Israel had rejected their own Messiah. Yes, many Jewish people got saved and are still getting saved, and still God has a plan for Israel. But at this time, they said no to Christ Jesus. They had John the Baptist to prepare them. They had Jesus Christ himself. And then at the Pentecost time in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came, which did many convincing proofs of God's power through the apostles. And what did the leaders of Israel do? They arrested the apostles. They told them not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And they also did what? They killed Stephen in Acts 7, who was full of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ by way of using the Old Testament, and they killed him. They stoned him. And Stephen said to them, "You are always stiff-necked and always resist the Holy Spirit." That's what they were constantly doing, resisting the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, this unforgivable, eternal sin spoken of here is what the leaders of Israel were doing, rejecting their Messiah. Wholesale rejection. "We don't want you. Get out of town." They had ample proof of his deity. They had ample proof from the scriptures and from his works and his words that indeed he was the Messiah. And they continued to plot his death, willfully rejecting them. The leaders had this eternal sin weighing on them. They were the ones who committed this unpardonable sin because they rejected Messiah. Now, to finish up here, can you today commit this sin? That's kind of the overarching question here. We see what the Pharisees were doing. We see what their heart motive was. We see that they rejected their Messiah. We see later on that they nailed him to a cross. But today we aren't the leaders of Israel. We don't have Christ in human form in our midst like they did. We don't have Christ before us casting out demons and healing and teaching like they did. Who should ultimately be concerned about going to hell? Unbelievers. Unbelievers. Listen, you are sitting here today. There's a world out there who has the full revelation of Jesus Christ right here, contained in the Word of God. We have the gospel at our disposal. As Jesus said at the end of John, he sent the Holy Spirit, John 16:18, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit is the one who testifies of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. We as believers go out and proclaim the gospel. There is no excuse for those who have received the gospel, who have heard the gospel, who have read the Word of God, and who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit. On the day of judgment, when you die and are standing before Jesus Christ, you will have no excuse. So with all that is available to you, whether you are a Christian right now and are proclaiming this to an unbeliever, or if you are sitting here today as an unbeliever, with all that's available to you, are you, or do you know someone who is denying Christ as Lord and Savior, as the only one who can forgive sin, because there is no other path to God? He's the way, the truth, and the life. I want to bring your attention to something, okay? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. There's some solemn warnings that go in line with this for those who have been enlightened over and over. That doesn't mean saved, but enlightened, given the knowledge of Christ, and continually reject him. What is the result of that? Hebrews 6, starting at verse 4. A lot of people think this has to do with believers. The writer of Hebrews is addressing not just believers, but unbelievers in their midst as well. It says in Hebrews 6, 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit," right? The Holy Spirit does a work in people in drawing them and convicting them. "And if they have," verse 5, "tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, rejected it, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again do what? Crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Serious for those who reject everything that is at your disposal and you crucify, in a sense, as the Pharisees and others did, put Christ on the cross because you will not believe on him. And Hebrews 10, starting at verse 26, in a similar vein, this says the same thing. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you reject Christ, there is no other way by which you can be saved. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has what? Insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a sobering warning to anyone who rejects the Holy Spirit, anyone who rejects the Word of God, anyone who rejects the only means by which man can be saved. Jesus himself said in John 3, 36, whoever believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So as a believer, should you be concerned today about committing the unpardonable sin? No, not as a believer. If you are an unbeliever, should you be concerned about rejecting the only means by which you can be saved, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. You have the warnings right before you, but you also have the free grace of gift right before you as well. Just like the Pharisees had the free gift of grace, the one who forgives all, standing before him, the light of the world, and yet they attributed to him darkness. Listen, the fact that you as a believer even ask, have I committed the unpardonable sin, tells me that you have not, because you're concerned about sin, as you should be as a believer. We still should be concerned about sin, but Christ has made a way for us to deal with that sin, to go to him, to be forgiven, so that our relationship with him will not be hindered. But we are forgiven, past, present, and future, and nothing can take away your salvation, absolutely nothing. Not Satan, not life, not life, not death, nor height, nor power, nor angel, nor demon. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Isn't that great news of great joy? But heed the warning. And as Christians, go out and proclaim the warning, but also proclaim the most blessed news of all, that all can be forgiven. And so that you might know the beauties and joys. Taste that the Lord is good, you can tell people. I leave you with this. J.C. Ryle, a pastor of the 1800s, said this about this unpardonable sin. This is a word of encouragement to leave us off with. The sin against the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is always attended with these two symptoms. An absence of all contrition. I don't want to be forgiven. I don't even recognize my sin. And of all desire of forgiveness. Now, if you can truly say that your sins are a burden to you, which true Christians can, because we know what it's like to sin against our blessed Holy Lord, that you desire forgiveness and would give anything to attain it, be of good comfort. You have not yet, and by God's grace, never shall commit the unpardonable offense. Amen.